The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
Good morning. All right, great turnout for a somewhat cool summer morning, but I'm sure there will be a few others wandering. This is our, at least for my, fifth equipping hour. We had three last spring, one last week, and this is a follow-up to last week as we've been looking at the stunningly unique Word of God. And this morning I'd like to start by looking at something else that puts the Bible in a class all by itself, and that is something called the, that is a big word, doctrine of perspicuity. Isn't that a fabulous word? You can dazzle everybody this week by saying, do you know what perspicuity is? Well, if you're gonna tell them what it is, you should probably have this with you. It is, according to the Westminster Confession of Faith, Section 1 on Scripture, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear to all, yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of the Scripture or other that not only the learned, the educated, but the unlearned, in a due course of the ordinary means, may it attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. Now, what does that mean? It's a lot of fancy words. It means everything you need to know to be saved. Absolutely everything is so clearly written in the Bible that even the simplest person or even a very young child can read it for themselves, understand, and believe the good news. Now, that doesn't seem shocking to you and me, per se, but do you know that 110 years before that was written, William Tyndale was condemned to die a heretic by the Church of England because they, the Church of England and the Roman Catholic Church, which were essentially the same thing, except who was on top? Henry VIII was on top, right? Okay. Because they and the Roman Catholic Church believed the exact opposite of that. That only the clergy was allowed to read the Bible, and of course in Latin or in Greek or Hebrew or original languages, because only they could understand it. Sounds a little shocking to our Reformed ears. So what did Tyndale do? He had the audacity to translate the Bible into English in 1525 because, as he wrote, it was impossible to establish lay people in any truth except the Scripture were laid before their eyes in their mother tongue. And for that, he was tried and killed for what he dared to do. But anyway, today I would like to focus on, get the right thing going, the first part of that. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear to all, which is true of Jesus' Olivet Discourse that we've been looking at, his amazing prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem in Matthew 24. You see, there's a whole lot of disagreement among believers with a whole lot of yeah buts going on, right? Yeah, but wait, how about this? Okay, and this morning I want to begin by reading some verses. They're kind of small, so just listen if you can't read those. Actually, I don't have them on my notes either. So, okay, there we go. If you have an encouragement from being united to Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. And he goes on to talk about Jesus' example. In Ephesians 4, we're instructed, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Just as Jesus in his high priestly prayer prayed, I pray also for those who will believe in me through my disciples, that's us, message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they be brought to complete unity. May that always be our attitude as we approach these kinds of subjects. And as we do so, let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we do approach this subject where there are a lot of difference of opinions, may we be guided by your spirit of unity, and your spirit of truth. May we have wisdom to understand what the Scripture teaches and what the Scripture says, as what our Lord presented in this passage. And may we be humble, even if we feel like we've got it all figured out, when we approach others who think differently. We give you this time and ask that you would teach us, open our eyes during this time, that we might be more useful vessels to you in a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel of truth. For it's in the name of our Lord and Savior, King Jesus, we pray. Amen. Okay, so today we are going to be doing a review. Less pictures this week, but if you remember that is an artist's rendition of the temple grounds, about 300 yards on a side, 33 football fields in area inside of it, these enormous gates leading into the court of the Israelites, the court of the priests, and then into the Holy Holy, the largest building there in the center. And if you went towards me from that wall down a valley, a short distance, you come to the Mount of Olives, which would be looking back at that. Anyway, as Jesus was there after having cleansed the temple, he was leaving, and one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." And indeed, those stones were, if I remember, like 80 feet by 16 feet in direction, weighing hundreds of tons. I don't know how they got them back in those days, all that distance. Those were the lowest stones. Anyway, it was truly one of the magnificent wonders of the ancient world. And it's natural that the disciples would say, "Wow, look at this place. Isn't it amazing?" What was shocking was what Jesus said right after that. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus, "Not one stone will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." And so when they left and went down that valley over to the Mount of Olives, looking back at the temple, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they're about to be fulfilled?" And so Jesus does. In the next 29 verses or so in Matthew, and in Mark 13 and Mark 21, the parallel passages of the Olivet Discourse, he describes these things, and then he wraps it up by saying, "I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened." Right? And so last week, okay, I don't know what goes in that little square, but anyway, I think it's a little arrow. I must have missed that one. He says, "I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened." And we looked at just that one verse, phrase by phrase in English and then actually in Greek a little bit. And we used all the tools in our hermeneutics toolkit to do so. And what we determined, this is shocking, we determined that Jesus means exactly what he said there in verse 34. We looked at, "I tell you the truth." We saw that it is always a clarifying, concluding statement. Remember the tool that clearer passages interpret less clear passages? So make those your friends. We saw that y'all, or you, because it's you, because it's plural, it's y'all, meant the disciples. Those were the people he was talking to, the ones who asked the questions of Jesus. We saw that the use of every use of this generation by Jesus or in the other places in the New Testament always means his contemporaries, the generation then living. Then we saw that these things that they asked about matched the disciples' questions. And Jesus then added to these things and saying, all these things. And we looked at the Greek structure, which shows that that is a complete set. It's all of them. It's not, you know, you can take most of them and throw a couple others into the far future. And lastly, we saw in the Greek a double negative, and not pass away, which was placed first in word order, which emphasized the absolute certainty of fulfillment within 40 years. So, after all that, for spending 45 minutes looking at one verse, we arrived exactly where you would be when you first look at that verse and read it at face value without any kind of bias, that Jesus concludes his lengthy answer to the disciples' questions about when the disciple will be destroyed by saying it will be destroyed before the contemporary generation that they were part of would die out, which is an incredible, amazingly precise prophecy exactly fulfilled in detail. And so your assignment was to read Matthew 24, 4 to 33 and use those tools in your toolkit to see if all these things really were fulfilled between the years of 30 and 70 AD. And a big thank you to five of you. I know there are more of you who did look at those, but you didn't give them back to me. Five of you at least reported some of what you thought about that assignment and gave me the feedback. So thank you to you, because I was using that to color this slide. This is what those things are. They are the signs of the times, persecution, and apostasy. Those that are in yellow are the ones that were, yeah, but I'm not sure that was fulfilled during that generation, okay? The sign of the gospel as witness, the abomination of desolation, plan of escape, great tribulation, false messiahs, signs in the heavens, the coming of the Son of Man, angels gathering the elect, and the parable of the fig tree, okay? But because we're all good Bereans, right? What are we going to answer to the yeah buts? We're going to say, but what does the scripture say, right? What does the scripture say? And then we're going to use of all of our hermeneutics toolkit to search the scriptures to see if what Jesus clearly said in verse 34 is true. So we're going to look at each of these sections right now, and we have to do it kind of fast because there's a lot. So save your questions and your yeah buts as we go along until the end, when we won't have time to answer them anyway. But there are comment questions back there, and I gave you my email and phone number, so zing me or talk to me afterwards, and we can talk some more. Okay, let's see. Why is this important? This should be obvious. If Jesus did indeed clearly prophesy that all those things would take place before the generation then living, which we say he did, well, skeptics can see this too. They look at the plain, normal way of looking at those words and they say, he's a false prophet because you and the church don't believe those things actually took place. So what do you think? Okay, we're going to look at the first one, which is the signs of the time. Okay, and these are all on your outlines, on your handout rather. Jesus answered. Notice the word answered. He answered their questions. Jesus answered, watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name claiming I am the Christ and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pangs. Sound familiar? Those are what people call the signs of the times. Okay, what is our most important tool? It's what does the Bible, is number one. What does the Bible actually say? Not as what do you remember it say, or what does some famous teacher say, or what commentary says, or what I say. It's none of those things, but what does the Bible actually say? And that's what we're actually doing. We're looking at what the Bible actually says, the words of the Bible. And then we need to use the second most important tool, which is context, context, context. And look at what the Bible says elsewhere outside of that one verse. And so we see the first two words are Jesus answered. And in context, we need to say, who? What? What did he answer? Well, of course, that was in the previous verse, so we didn't have to go very far. But who is Jesus answering? He's answering the disciple. He's answering their questions. And so what is the you that we see when he says, watch out that no one deceives you? Well, it's their disciples. He says, when you hear of rumors, wars and rumors, when you do this, don't be alarmed, right? He's talking to them about their life, right? Okay, and he's talking about false messiahs. And where do we read those? If we use our context tool and look around in the New Testament, we see in the book of Acts, there are false messiahs in Acts 8, 9 to 10, 5, 37, 13, 6. And then if you go to secular sources, such as Josephus, you will see other citations, other history about other false messiahs. And about Josephus, if you go to the last page of your handout, there is a reference that you can go to download for free a book. And in one of the appendixes, there's 50 pages of Josephus arranged in chronological order, which you can read. And I encourage you to do that along with the footnotes, because the author explains how those footnotes intersect with the biblical narrative. But anyway, that's there for if you are interested, which I highly encourage you to do. So then there are wars. He says wars and rumors of wars. And here the Acts doesn't talk about wars. So you need to go to secular sources. But he does say something here. He says it's not a sign of the end. And then when we see that word, I want you to remember to ask the end of what. And we'll look at that later. And then he says famines and earthquakes. And where do we see those? Oh, in the book of Acts, 11:28, and Matthew itself, 27:51 and 28:2, and in Acts 16:26. And we see a lot about earthquakes in that period of time in secular sources once again. So the question is, were these signs of the times happening in the disciples' generation? And I would say yes. Check that one off. Okay. Now we're moving on. Next slide. Next verse. 2. Persecution and apostasy. It continues. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from their faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Again, and you're going to get tired of this, I'm going to say, who is the you? Who's the y'all? Disciples, good. All right, I'm getting some feedback. That's encouraging. You're awake. Good. So now think about it. Were the apostles ever persecuted? Yes. Anybody read the book of Acts? Yep, good. Were they martyred? Oh, yeah, right. James in Acts chapter 12, Stephen was an apostle. He was, one of the super deacons, and he was, all right. There was lots of that going on. Not all of it is recorded in the Bible. How about believers? Were they persecuted? Yeah. Does the New Testament ever record apostasy? False apostles and prophets and all that kind of stuff? Of course it does. So was there persecution and apostasy in the disciples' generation? Yes. Check. Yes. Okay. Those are the easy ones. Okay. Now we're getting to one that's a little more difficult. The sign of the end, the gospel witness. Okay. Let's advance the slide. There we go. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And I hear a yeah, but, yeah, but that didn't happen. Can I hear an ah, but? Ah, but what does the Bible say? Okay, and we'll get to the end of what also. Okay, notice I added a word there in yellow. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole Roman world. Kind of makes a little difference, doesn't it? Because the word oikoumene in Greek is a special word that means the inhabited earth or the Roman world. It was the world of their day, which was the Roman world. And where else do we see that? We see that in Luke 2, verse 1, where it says, a census was taken of the whole world. They went to the Incas, right? To Australia? No. Of the whole Roman world. The modern translations say the entire Roman world. Okay, I'll give you that grudgingly. But was that fulfilled? It's amazing that Paul seems to think it was. He says in Colossians, all over the world, and he actually uses the word cosmos, which means the whole world. All over the world, this gospel is producing fruit and growing. This is the gospel that you, Colossian people, heard and has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. And then in Romans, he says, your faith to the Romans is reported all over the world. So let's be a Berean and let Scripture interpret Scripture. Okay? And so we also need to ask in this, the end of what? What end is he talking about? Before the end, and then the end will come. Well, I wish I had a half an hour to just talk about this, but here's just one verse for starters, Hebrews 8:13. By calling this covenant new, after having read the prophecy of the new covenant in Jeremiah 30 and 31, he says, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. In other words, it will end imminently. And so what I did is I just put a little diagram there of history that I think represents this time period. So we see the old covenant of Moses. 1,600 years they've had the old covenant. And the last 40 years of that would be called the last days. Something else took place when Jesus came and he died and was resurrected and ascended into heaven. He brought with him a new covenant. He's the mediator, Hebrews says, of a new covenant. And we see the apostolic age going for 40 years. And then for the past 2,000 years, we've been under the new covenant. We see a little overlap, though, there with the old covenant days ending. I believe that is what Jesus is talking about here. So, was the gospel proclaimed in the whole Roman world according to the scriptures and the disciples' generation? More tentative. Yes, check. All right. Okay, you can hold on to that one. Okay, nextly, sign of abomination. Okay, this is another one of those. Are we sure that took place? So when you see, there's that troublesome you again. When you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Who is the you? The disciples. Still, he hasn't changed subject. It's still the disciples. And Matthew, who is writing to the Hebrews, to the Israelites, to the Jews, adds an editorial note saying, let the reader understand. Why? Because they knew what he was talking about. They knew about how the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel was fulfilled back in the days of the Maccabees with Antiochus Epiphanes coming. Any of you guys know about that? I don't have the time to tell you about it, but you can read about it. That's history they knew about. But you know what? The Gentiles didn't know anything about that. And so Luke, who's writing to the Gentiles, read his prologue in chapter 1, 1 through 4, Luke clarifies this for the Gentile readers, saying, when you, the disciples, see Jerusalem surrounded by armies there in the Holy Land, Tapo hagio means holy place or holy land. It doesn't mean the holy place next to the Holy of Holies. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near, for these are the days of vengeance and fulfillment of all that has been written. Okay, did that take place in the disciples' generation? Okay. Yes, check. Okay. So, we're moving right along. Here's some more context of that previous verse. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. He goes on to say, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house. They must have had roofers on the house, right? On the roof of his house, go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath. So who is the your flight he's talking about? Well, it's the disciples again. But notice he's broadening the group to those who are in Judea. He's talking to those who are in Judea, saying, when you see this sign, flee to the mountains. And notice the specific location and the fact that there are specific historical descriptions that fit that time period, not us. Do we go up on our roof to cool off and sleep up there in the summertime? Well, not, I don't. Maybe you do. How about cloaks? Would you, first thing you think about, let's go home and get my cloak before I take off? Well, of course you would back then, because that's what you slept in when you were out in the elements. Well, how about your flight taking place in winter or in the Sabbath? Well, we'd just hop in a car. It wouldn't be any problem. But in wintertime, they had a great deal of flooding, and they couldn't get places in the wintertime. And on the Sabbath, they had spies out making sure you weren't traveling too far or lifting any belongings with you, right? Okay, so the historical context says it was talking about then, not now. Judea was the location. And very interesting, in fulfillment, specific fulfillment in this, in AD 66, the Roman general Cestus Gallus suddenly lifted his brief siege of Jerusalem and withdrew. Historians have no idea why this happened. There was no reason for it. He could have, by staying a little longer, finished the sacking of Jerusalem back then, but he withdrew. And at that time, the Christians in Jerusalem, having seen Jerusalem surrounded by armies, immediately left the city and fled to Pella, beyond the Jordan, and to the mountains of Perea, exactly as Jesus warned them to do. So, did this take place in disciples' generation? Absolutely, no question about it. Moving along to the Great Tribulation. For then there will be great distress or tribulation, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. And if those days had not been cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. Okay, so those two funny words there, they even sound funny. Flipsis and flippo. That is the noun and the verb in Greek that means tribulation. It's translated distress or tribulation. But there's something interesting. If you look that up, use your concordance and look that up in the New Testament, it always applies to believers. Like in John 33, when Jesus told his disciples just after the Last Supper, in this world you will have what? Tribulation. But be of good cheer. I will overcome the world. And history tells us that between the fall of 64 and the spring of 68, that was when Nero's horrific persecution came upon the young Christian church because he started a fire and he needed a scapegoat. So he blamed the Christians for starting the fire, and this terrible persecution began, but not just in Rome, but all over the Roman Empire. Interestingly, it was shortened, you might say, to 3.5 years by Nero's suicide. In the biblical symbology, a 7 cut in half is shortening it to 3.5 years. Now, was that the absolute worst tribulation that ever occurred to anybody in all of history? Well, it may be the worst that happened to the church. The worst in all history? Well, but what we see here is the Hebrew idiom, and you can see elsewhere in the Bible that it uses the same thing. This is the worst that ever happened, and it will never happen again. We see that in several places, and I'll leave you the assignment of finding out where those are. Okay, then there was another period of time, also 3.5 years that followed that, from spring 68 into the fall of 70, which we might call the days of vengeance, were also tribulation filled, also a cut in half, 7. So did the great tribulation take place in the disciples' generation in view of that, those facts? Well, yes, we can check that off. Okay, so I have to go fast so you can't think about it too much. Next, false messiahs. At that time, if anyone says to you, there's that troublesome you again. Look, here is the Christ, or there he is. Do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I have told you ahead of time. So even if anyone says to you, there he is out in the desert, do not go out, or here he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it, for as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Okay, who is the you? Again, it's very important to notice that the you is still talking to the disciples. And really, that's all we need to know here. He's saying, when you see this, when you see this, okay, we can move on. It had to be during their generation. This is probably talking about what is termed the great apostasy that took place in the early and mid 60s in the church. We read about it in all the later epistles, and read about it in Hebrews and Revelation. You say, yeah, but what about those great signs and miracles? I don't remember reading about the false prophets doing great signs and miracles. Well, maybe they're not recorded in the Bible, but read Josephus. He was a great Jewish historian who was not a Christian and had nothing to be gained by proving Jesus' prophecy, but he talks about him. Well, yeah, but what about this coming of the Son of Man? The second coming at the end of time obviously hasn't happened. Yes, you're right, it hasn't happened. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about his judgment coming to destroy the temple by means of the Roman army, who had what on their standards? Not vultures, but eagles. That same word can be translated eagle. And something about that judgment coming is it would be very publicly visible. More about this shortly. By the way, the word translated coming there is actually parousia, which some of you have heard about. It's one of those Greek words that people have heard about. Okay, and what is parousia? It means the opposite of apousia, which means absence. Apousia means absence. Parousia means presence. Like in Philippians 2:12, where Paul uses both words when he says, therefore, dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, parousia, but now much more in my absence, apousia. But right here, the best translation of the word is probably manifestation. It's the manifestation of the Son of Man who is publicly and visibly bringing war, bringing judgment upon Jerusalem and its temple and its leaders. So were there false messiahs in the great apostasy in Jesus, in the disciples' generation? If you're not checking them off, I am. There you go. Check. Okay. Now we got another one of those highlighted ones. All right. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Okay, here it comes. Yeah, but that didn't happen. That's describing the end of the world, isn't it? What do we say? Ah, but what does the Bible say? Because as Bereans, we always want to ask, what does the Bible say? And tool number two, which is context, 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 says, go look and see if you can find this same language used elsewhere in the Bible. And there, suddenly we see that in Isaiah 13, 10, 34, 4, Ezekiel 32, 7. We see it in Joel 2, 10 and other places. And then we remember good old tool number four, which talks about figures of speech. You see, this is biblical language of decreation. The prophets used it a lot to talk about political upheaval on earth, which is reflected by upheaval in the heavens. And so we have examples here of four passages. I'm going to read them really quickly. The fall of Babylon, fulfilled prophecy. See, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the Lord the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened, and the moon will not show its light. The fall of Edom fulfilled. All the stars of the heaven will be dissolved, and the sky rolled up like a scroll. All the starry host will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from the fig tree. And let me see if I can see that. Fall of Samaria. In that day declares the sovereign Lord. This is Amos 8, 9. I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. And then describing the fall of Egypt in Ezekiel 32. When I snuff you out, I will cover the heavens and darken their stars. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give its light. All the shining lights in the heavens I will cover over you. I will bring darkness over your land, declares the sovereign Lord. And so we see in the Bible that when the prophets prophesy destruction, what do? They use this kind of decreation language. And so what we should expect Jesus to do when he's prophesying destruction, to use the same kind of language. So, was there political upheaval in the disciples' generation? Absolutely. Rome nearly collapsed in AD 68 when it was called the year of four emperors when Nero committed suicide. And even more importantly, the entire Old Covenant era came to an end in AD 60 with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And now perhaps the biggie of all the biggies, the coming of the Son of Man. And then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and all the tribes of the land will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And again, we can hear, yeah, but that didn't happen. And we say, ah, but let's take another look. And so I ask you, how many Old Testament quotations or allusions did you spot in that verse? And if you looked in your Bible, usually you see a little footnote that says, go here and look. You know, most Bibles don't have any footnotes, and you wonder why. In fact, one of the reasons you might struggle here is because this is one of the worst translated verses in the entire Bible. What I'm doing here is correctly translating it directly from the Greek. And so because of that, I put that Greek excerpt on your handout at the bottom on the last page. And this is interestingly also how the King James Version translates it, perhaps because it was translated 400 years ago. Okay, first of all, we see the tribes of the land. They're the ones who will see the sign and they will mourn. Where does that come from? It comes from Zechariah 12:10. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and mourn for him. Second, what does the sign mean? What is the sign of? It's saying the sign is of the Son of Man who is reigning in heaven. You see, this took place at Jesus' ascension in AD 30, 40 days after his resurrection is described in Daniel 7, where we read, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven." Note, this is another coming, and this one is up to heaven, right? "He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." That is what the sign is of. What it means is that Jesus is truly reigning from heaven. But what is the sign that is seen? One is the sign indicated. What the sign indicates, what is the sign that is seen? Well, it's the Son of Man coming on the clouds in judgment. Isaiah 19:1 gives the typical prophetic language once again, an oracle concerning Egypt. "See, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and is coming to Egypt. The idols of Egypt tremble before him, and the hearts of the Egyptians melt within them." And a few days later, this is exactly what Jesus prophesies in his trial to the high priest. He says, Jesus replied to the high priest, "But I say to all of you sitting right here in front of me, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, reigning in heaven, and coming on the clouds of heaven." Okay, Jesus speaks of his coming, this coming in other places. Here's two examples. "All men will hate you," he says to his disciples, "because of me. And he who stands firm to the end will be saved." That sounds just like Matthew 24, verse 9. "When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you will not finish going to the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes." While they're still alive going through the cities of Israel, the Son of Man will come. How can that be? What kind of a coming is that? And then in Matthew 16, he says, "I tell you the truth, some of you who are standing here," again his disciples and others, "will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Again, we have the reference, you. It's happening in the disciples' lifetime. What kind of coming? I believe it's the coming in judgment that he's prophesying. Okay, the next, we have two more to go. The angels gather the elect. Well, doesn't that happen at the end of time too? Well, maybe. But is that what it's talking about here? "And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other." Yeah, but that didn't happen. Ah, but what does the Bible say? You getting the ring? Okay, the word angelos. We know angelos. Los angelos. Los Angeles, the city of angels, right? What does angelos mean? Angelus, this is plural. It simply means messengers. What is it determines whether they're earthly messengers or heavenly messengers? The context. See Matthew 11, 10, Luke 7, 24, 9, 52 for examples of earthly messengers. Okay. But what about that loud trumpet call up there? Well, might this just be a spiritual reality that accompanies gospel messengers when they're going out in kingdom work to gather the elect by preaching the gospel? Remember what the scripture says. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. Who goes before ambassadors? Heralds. Sounding trumpets. Ambassadors of who? Jesus, King of kings and Lord of lords. And then Paul goes on in the next chapter to say, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him." Remember, the spiritual reality is that there is great rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Okay, we got to wrap this up. It's 9:45. Okay. So has Jesus sent out his gospel messengers in that day and in our day, continuing on for 2,000 years in an increasing measure? Yes. Lastly, the parable of the fig tree. This is pretty easy. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. What's this parable about? It's about confidence. Confidence that the disciples will know. It's about confidence. When you see the fig tree, you know from nature. So you will know when you see these things that it's near, right at the door. Interestingly, you see I put that sick up there? It's another translation that's not accurate because it should be doors. It's a plural. Right at the doors. What doors is he talking? What is it that it is right at the doors? It's judgment that's right at the doors of the temple in Jerusalem. Just like in James 5:9, you too be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. The judge is standing at the doors. He used the same plural in James. In conclusion, here's the sequence. Leaving the temple, the disciples marvel at it. What an amazing thing this is. Jesus stuns them by prophesying total, absolute destruction. The shocked disciples ask, when? When can this be? Jesus answers their question in great detail and concludes by saying, within your lifetimes, the generation now living, and history says, against all the odds, that Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed 40 years later, exactly when and how Jesus predicted. What a spectacular fulfilled prophecy. And what an amazing prophet, priest, and king is our Lord and Savior, King Jesus. To him be the glory. Let's pray. Father, may we always be Bereans, not relying on the popular view of anything, but may we also want to go to the scriptures and see if what has been told is true, is really true. May we be ever workmen approved to correctly handle the word of truth. Some of this may be new, some of it may strike as absolutely wrong, but I pray that by your Spirit you'll help us all to see. Give us that humility and unity of spirit when, even when we differ, may we always love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. For it's in the name of the one who prayed that we may all come to complete unity. Our Lord and Savior Jesus, we pray. Amen. Then sometimes later we're going to get to canonicity. Okay, thank you very much. We did run over, but not as much as I feared. Thank you.